Thank you, Jerry. Am I on back there? Can you all hear me okay? All right. It's a real treat to be here. This is my first time in the Valley, and I've seen you all on TV every summer, as many Americans have during those few weeks in August, and it's really a delight to be here, and great to hear you sing. Oh, that was wonderful. Like Jerry said, I've been a pastor for a long time, 26 years, was rather surprised when the seminary asked me to be their president, because unlike most seminary presidents, I don't have a PhD. I went to seminary and got my MDiv, and I thought about getting a PhD, but I wanted to go into the church. And when the seminary said, we want you to consider being our president, I said, I'm a hippie from Santa Fe, why do you want me to be your president? They said, because we want our students to be better pastors, and you know how to pastor pastors. And I said, well, now we're talking. I said, not that I'm anti-intellectual, I like reading the Bible and reading theology and stuff, but if you want me to pastor pastors, I can do that. We've got to change some things if you're willing to do that, because I want the seminary to be really closely related to the church, because sometimes seminaries are a little bit far removed from the marketplace, I would say. And I just said, if we'll change certain things, I'll consider coming. So my wife and I prayed about it, and we've been in the seminary now for just 7 months. I'm still a rookie at the seminary. But let me open in prayer. We're going to look at living as Christian missionaries for our secular age. And I hope to put you at ease tonight, because anytime the word missionary comes up, I kind of like, oh no, not another missionary thing. Here we go again. That's my hippie side talks like that way, but I'll talk about this in just a second. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the joy of being together. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together as a Christian community. And tonight, as we consider the scriptures, would you open up our eyes to see Jesus and to follow him and to be grateful for the gifts that you've given us individually and collectively, not to be envious of the gifts of others, and to use our gifts to love the people around us, the people that you put in our way. To that end, Lord, hear us and give us a large measure of your Holy Spirit. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read you a passage from 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to talk about this idea of living as missionaries for our secular age, and we're going to follow the path of Elisha in Jericho. We're going to learn a little bit about Jericho theology tonight, and we're going to park on this for tonight and tomorrow and use this historical account as a way of helping us understand our own lives a little bit and how we relate to people. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, this is right after, it might be helpful if I read the entire chapter, well, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Can I do that? Is that okay? Just read 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 to 20, and we're going to park on a very strange verse. We're just going to park on verse 18. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, this is the time when Elijah went up to be with the Lord. He was translated to be in the presence of the Lord, without the benefit of death or the challenge of death. The Lord just took him home. There's only two people in the Bible that we know. There's Methuselah, who was and then was not, and then Elijah. These people lived and they went straight into the presence of God, into the heavenlies, without ever going through death. They were just taken up. A very unusual situation. This is a case here in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah was taken to heaven. And then Elisha had an encounter with these 50 men from Jericho that turned out to be rather strange. And we're going to talk about that tonight. So 2 Kings chapter 2. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he, that's Elisha, said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on, 50 men of the sons of the prophets, also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they were both standing by the Jordan, then Elijah took his cloak, and he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back, and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said to him, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into the valley. And he, Elisha, said, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. And they sent, therefore, 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but they did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and then they went to the spring of the water, and they threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water from now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. And so the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. This is the word of God. Right on. You all see, it's good Presbyterians, Lutherans, you know, and Anglicans, all you guys know what to say. Isn't that a great story? Has it been a while since some of you have heard this story? Okay. And it's hard because Elijah and Elisha and who is what. But the story is that Elisha loved Elijah. And you got to remember at this time, Israel was really corrupt. The church back then was very corrupt, something that some of us can identify with, that our leaders were less than faithful and they were in charge. And the only faithful representatives of God were the prophets, specifically the prophet Elijah. Even though he wrote no book of the Bible, to the people of Israel, during the time of a great apostasy, God knew that, well, the people knew that God loved them because Elijah was still with them. Elijah was holy and he loved the Lord and he was for the people. And so Elijah's presence meant that God was still with his people. And the people were afraid, if Elijah goes away from us, we're done. That means that God has left us all together. And I think the Spirit of the Lord was provoking Elisha that something's going to happen today, that my master's going to be taken. And so the Lord told these prophets, hey, Elijah, you know, or Elisha, you know, your pal's going to be taken today. And Elisha didn't say, oh, thank you. He said, I know, shut up. I don't want this to happen. I'm going to miss him. He's my mentor. I'm a young pastor, so to speak. He's mentoring me in how to be a prophet and how to love the Lord and preach. And I don't want to hear that. And Elijah said, Elijah, would you stay here? I'm going to go to Bethel. Nope. And just like Samwise Gamgee, he said, I'm not leaving you, Frodo. I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. I don't like what's good. This is not a good time in the life of God's people. And I'm afraid. And they went to Bethel. Then they went to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets of Jericho said the same thing. Elisha, you know he's going to be taken. I know. Be quiet. And then Elijah says, Elisha, what do you want me to do for you? He said, I want you to give me a double portion of your spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God is in you. And if you go, I want God to stay here. By the way, you all know this, that when God takes away Elijah's, he always sends Elisha's. Isn't that true? Every pastor, every priest, every prophet is interim. The only non-interim pastor is Jesus. Even every pastor is interim. Even if you're there for 60 years, we're all interim pastors, aren't we? But he said, I just want a double portion of your spirit to stay with me. And as he smacked the waters, they parted. And what's that remind you of? Yeah, the Red Sea when God liberated his people. Isn't that a great picture that God said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you across the promise. And so they went across on dry land. And then all of a sudden, well, here came the chariots of fire. And Elijah was taken up, and Elisha saw it. By the way, have you ever heard George Jones' version of Swing Low, Sweet Chariot? It is holy. It brings out my Catholic side. I make the sign of the cross when I see it. I was raised a Catholic boy in a Catholic family. But George Jones, you got to hear his rendering of Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. It is awesome. And it's not country music. It's George Jones, by the way. That's what Elvis Costello said. I love George Jones. I'm not a big country fan, but I love George Jones. Anyway, you listen to a swing, and it's just it's like he's preaching when you sing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot from George Jones. But Elijah was taken up. Elisha saw it, and the cloak fell, and he tore his clothes, which is a sign of, I'm so sad. He gave his heart to the Lord. You know, when God gives us these kind of things, We, as believers, that's really encouraging, isn't it? As those that follow Jesus, that sometimes God does things that we don't like, but we still follow him. Elijah didn't say, this is the best day of my life. He said, I trust you, Lord, but what on earth are you doing taking away my mentor? He tore his clothes, which is a sign of deep disappointment and mourning. And he went over and he picked up the mantle and he smacked it on the ground, and then what happened? The waters opened up again. Now, what is God saying to the people? Even though Elijah was taken, I'm still with you. I'm still here. I'm not going anywhere. And then there's those sons of the prophets from Jericho. They saw the whole thing. They saw the mighty act of God in human history. But these guys were a little bit, as we'd say in Santa Fe, loco en la cabeza, crazy in the head. They were a little bit, they saw everything that God did. Everything that God did. But at that moment, these guys from Jericho said, Elisha, this is awesome. We saw your master taken up. Maybe he fell out of the chariot. Maybe he didn't put on a seatbelt. Maybe, you know, maybe God just kind of flung him someplace. Let's go have a search and rescue. And Elisha's going, what? Don't you understand what God just happened, that God's Spirit's with us and he took his servant home and he's living with? Oh, no. We'll go find him for you. Right, guys? Yeah, we'll go find him. I mean, how could someone be raised in a place where they see the mighty acts of God and have such a naturalistic, rationalistic, silly view, dare I say it, almost a secular view of what God has done, as though it didn't happen? As though it didn't happen at all. And Elisha says, no, we're not going to look for him. And he could have given them, like, do you guys need to go through a theology of God's presence with me? Okay, did you see me smack the waters? You see the spirit stuff? You see that God's presence was confirmed through miracle? And maybe he's thrown up in a mountain, you know? And maybe it's ridiculous. Well, they persisted and persisted. And finally, Elijah said, okay, go look for him. And he hung out in Jericho for 3 days. Now, here's what's really cool about that. Elisha could have said, you guys are your hearts are stony. You just saw the most beautiful act of God, and you want to give a rational answer. I am done with you. I am out of here. I want nothing to do with you clowns. I mean, you know, most of us walk by faith, not by sight. You guys saw everything and you still don't believe. What's wrong with you? But he didn't do that. He stayed in Jericho for 3 days. And then when they came back, they said, we didn't find him. And Elisha said, oh, really? Well, let me write that down. You didn't find him. Yeah, I told you so. So there's some comedy in there, actually. He said, I told you not to go. I told you not to go. But he stayed there for 3 days. We're going to hang on that verse. And then we're going to talk about secularism a little bit. But I just want you to realize, Elisha was very disappointed in people that should know better. They should know better, shouldn't they? But he stayed there. And he listened to them. And then when they got back to Jericho, they said, oh, while you're here, Elisha, we got a beautiful city. By the way, Jericho is a beautiful city. Today, in Jesus' day, it was known as the City of Palms. So think of like Boca Raton in the desert. Palms everywhere, palm trees everywhere in Jericho. They said the city is pleasant, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. Now, do you know why the water is bad and the land is unfruitful? Well, because Jericho did some really bad things, and the people of Jericho had a history of acting very secular towards the Lord, even though they saw many miracles. In Joshua chapter 6, you know, when God sent the spies into Jericho, they were housed by a woman of ill repute. She was a prostitute. Remember that? Rahab. And she housed the spies of Jericho so that they didn't die. And then they went back, and then you remember what happened at Jericho there in chapter 6 of Joshua, right? The city where they had conquest in Jericho, and then in Joshua 6:26, the scripture tells us, because this city was so rebellious to me, except for this woman and her family, we're going to destroy this place. And anyone that rebuilds this city, I will curse with death their firstborn son and their lastborn. I don't want anyone ever to rebuild the city, because this city is a sign of rebellion against me, except for Rahab. That's in the book of Joshua chapter 6. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 16, we have the introduction of the bad king Ahab. Oh, bad guy. Really totally bad, bad, bad. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab becomes king of Israel. But what's also described there is this guy, this enterprising real estate guy by the name of Heel from Bethel. He said, look at the city of Palms, pretty nice. I think I'll rebuild this place. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 36 and 37, Heal the Bethelite, he rebuilt the city of Jericho. But then the scripture records, and his firstborn son died. So anytime God says, don't do something, and you do it, often there's consequences, right? God said, don't build this place, and so they built it. And so these prophets, these sons of prophets, were raised in the town, following the Lord, their sons of prophet, in a town where God said, don't ever build this town back up again. And the water was bad. The water killed all the vegetation, because God is getting the attention of the people of Jericho. Dear people, I told you not to rebuild this place. There's no tomatoes, there's no grapes, there's no chili peppers, there's nothing, because you shouldn't have built this place. And then they came to Elisha and said, can you help us? And he did the strangest thing. He went to the headwaters and he put salt in the water. Now, why did he do that? Because he knew God would do a miracle, didn't he? He put salt in the water and God healed it. And I thought, wow, God is so patient with rebellious people, isn't he? He's so patient with people that see so many good things that turn away from him. God is like a stubborn Italian grandma. He just loves and loves and loves. He just never gives up, never gives up. Loves, pursues. He told, don't ever build the city. They rebuilt it. There were consequences. They had the sons of the prophet. They were trained in the scriptures. They couldn't even recognize a miracle when they saw it. They had a secular view of it. God was so patient with them. And so when I say that we are to live as Christian missionaries for our secular society or for our secular age, I want you all to know that even though Jericho did all these bad things, who never gave up on Jericho, even though they had a great religious heritage? Who was stubborn, even more stubborn than them? Well, the Lord was, and his servant was. His servant was. So when Elisha hung out for those 3 days, they began to open up. Elisha listened to them. And so the people said, Elisha, we have something to tell you. We got some problems here in the city. I think we have some problems with our water. And Elisha said, yeah, I know why you have problems with your water. Because you shouldn't have rebuilt this place. But the Lord loves you, and I'm not giving up on you. I'm not gonna turn you away. I want you healed. You've been so rebellious, but I've been rebellious too. Isn't that beautiful grace there, even in the Old Testament here? So when I say that as Jerry introduced, that we're living as missionaries for our secular age, let's first talk about the word missionary. I'm a missionary pastor. I'm a church planter, but as a young Christian, I used to think, oh, I'll never be as dedicated as missionaries, because missionaries are so dedicated, aren't they? But do you know what the word missionary comes from? It comes from the word missio. And the word missio just means send. It's not like the super duper extra varsity team of God's basketball squad, and the rest of us are JV. Okay, the word missio or mission, it just means send. And God sends the Son, God the Father, and God the Son send the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit send us into the world. So all of us are missio. We're missionaries. We're just people that we send. What's it mean to send? It means to give yourself away, to self-donate. And Elijah was sent to the people of Israel, and God says, I love you, buddy, time to come home. And he was taken home. But he never stopped the missio. He never stopped the mission. He kept Elisha there in Jericho, and Elisha tore his robes, and he was disappointed with these people, but he didn't leave them. He hung out in this strange little city. You know why? Because he was sent. And here's one thing I want you all to think about as we look into the next day and a half of being missionaries for our secular age, and we'll talk about that. Sometimes we think, is there a book or is there a sermon that can give me insight that I can just give to someone else so they can be a better missionary? Wouldn't you love that? I love hear the sermon. Here's an insight-based model that will help me be, what's the book? Oh, this little book. Oh, this is the book on being a great, and like as a pastor, oh, just please read it. Oh, then my work is done. That's awesome. Okay, so we often think the best way to grow missionary Christians is through an insight-based model. Let's do a class on it. No, it's not. The way to become a missionary Christian is not through an insight-based model, even like my message tonight. It's really through a relational practiced model. By relational, I mean you're in a relationship with people and you practice it all the time. So I won't say being a missionary to the seculars is complicated. It's not. Some people say, oh, it's really complicated. You have to have a seminary degree. No, you don't. You don't have to have a seminary degree to minister to secular people. It's not complicated. It's just hard. Because you put up with a lot of silly things like, let's go look for Elijah because maybe God dropped him out and he's dead over here. Like, how could you believe that? No, really, it could be possible. Really, dude. No, it can't be possible. Okay, go look. You just do life together. You know what I mean? So Elisha's living in that brief time there in Jericho, it wasn't complicated. It was just hard. But where was he going to go? God sent him. So he gave himself away to the people of Jericho. He stayed there for a while. So this is what I want you to be aware of. I'm not going to do something that is going to shame-base you into being more aggressive missionaries. Like, Jesus died for you so much. What's wrong with you people? Get off your tails. Get out there. Time's a-wasting. Because sometimes when there's missionary sermons, don't you guys hear that sometimes? It's called browbeating. And I remember, it never motivates. Never motivates. When I was 14, I was playing baseball. I couldn't play baseball past 15. I couldn't hit the break and stuff. So I played basketball and that. But I remember when I was 14, I was playing after Little League. You have Babe Ruth, right? At least we did that in the West Coast. I'm a California kid and an Oregon and kind of a mutt all over the country. But I was playing Babe Ruth, and it was the fifth inning, and I was pitching. And this is a team that we really wanted to beat, and we're up 2-0 and bottom of the fifth. And I walked the first guy, I walked the second guy, and the best player in the league is up. This really cocky kid that I just wanted to bean in the head. You know, if I just wanted to strike him out or bean him in the head, I couldn't figure out what it was. But I walked two batters, so I get two guys on and no outs. And I throw ball one, ball two, ball three. I look to my coach, and my manager goes, "Timeout, ump. Timeout, ref." You know, ump. And I thought, oh, good, maybe there's something wrong with my mechanics. Maybe I'm dropping my head. He comes out there to the mound and goes, "Hey, Mart." I go, "Yeah, coach." He goes, "Listen, I got something to tell you." And I'm like, "Oh, good," because I'm struggling. He goes, "Yeah. Okay, here's the deal. Throw strikes." And I said, what coach?" He said, "Throw strikes." I said, "You came out here and told me to throw strikes?" He goes, yeah, you got it, you got it, you got it. I thought, oh, let me get a pencil and write that down. You know, throw strikes. Holy cow. I was so deflated, you know, because I thought, well, of course I want to throw strikes. And I threw like this fat ball right down the middle. He hit a line drive, you know, left center and circled the bases. We lost 3-2. And it's not his fault, but I thought, sometimes when I hear sermons or messages about being missionaries, I think, you guys are out there and you've pitched a good game. And two guys get on, and then a preacher gets up here and says, "Come here. Okay, throw strikes." You know, "All right, amen, let's go home." And you don't realize, that doesn't help. So I'm not going to do that to you guys. Is that okay? Because I don't think that motivates. What I do want us to do, though, is think about what does it mean to be for people? Before we describe the word, what secular is, if you're for someone, what does that do? How does that change your attitude to them? When you're for them, see, a lot of people think God is out to get you. Do you know that God is for every human being? That while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us? Now, how many people in the cosmos are sinners? I think a lot of them, don't you guys think? At least all of them on this third rock from the sun, right? Everyone on this planet is a sinner. And if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that means God sent his son that compelled him out of love. I think God is for everybody. Now, if God is for everybody, shouldn't we be for everybody? And what does it mean to be for them? Like, we want them to know Jesus. We want them to be happy. But sometimes as Christians, if people are difficult, we're just not for them because they're difficult. Sometimes as pastors, you know, we love our people and we learn how to like the people that we love. And one of the things when I work with pastors, I said, you know, if you don't love your people and they don't love you back, they're not going to listen to you. Because they'll know it if you don't love them. They'll say, why should I listen to you and be motivated? But if you don't love me, I'm not gonna listen to you. Isn't that true? And I think when I said that we're missionaries for our secular age, here's something that someone in Santa Fe taught me. That I had a buddy that owned an art gallery there, and he said, you know, I've got to learn to have soft eyes with people that drive me nuts. And I thought, oh, that's pretty good. I'm going to borrow that now. So that's from Tim and my buddy in Santa Fe. I'll give him credit. But I thought, with people that drive me nuts, especially people that are angry, like, you Christians, religion's the whole problem in the world. You bring so much death, all the crusades and all the killing guys. I just want to say, you know, sometimes I just want to be like my Croatian grandmother and just kind of box them in the ear. And it's like, you know. But I thought, I can't do that. I need to look at them with softer eyes, like, you know what? You're angry, and maybe you got burned by a church, or maybe an evangelist, or a pastor, or a priest said something that drove you nuts, and I'm sorry, but I got to look at you with softer eyes. I got to be for them. So here's what's hard. So living as a missionary for our secular age, it's not complicated, but this is the one thing I want to start with. You got to be for them. You got to be for your neighbor. In other words, you got to pray that they would have a happy ending like you. You'd pray that they'd have a happy life. And here's the tragedy. We're not for people till everything completely falls apart And then all of a sudden, when everything completely falls apart, we look at human beings, every human being, with soft eyes. It takes, what does it take? Some of you that are old enough to remember some of the conflicts we've had. I mean the huge multinational conflicts. If you remember Vietnam or the Korean conflict or the Great War, the Second World War. Some of you do. And you know what? Neighbors didn't quarrel. When there's a war and everyone is affected by it, you don't worry about squabbles with your neighbor. When 9/11 happened in New York City, all those people that would say, "Hey, what's the matter, you?" and yelling at each other. But on that day, everybody was friends. Because when you're stripped away of just of all the little things in life that we take for granted and luxuries and technologies, when all you have is nothing, you're for everybody. Isn't that true? Why does it take a cataclysmic event for us to be for people? You know, if a plane crashed right now, or a huge some sort of explosion happened at a gas plant here in the valley, and you're having a quarrel with your neighbor, and you both ran down to the gas explosion, you're not going to say, "Dude, you moved your fence like a foot on my property." You'd say, "Tony, it's good to see you. Let's clean this place up. Let's go help people." Isn't that right? Well, let's not wait. Let's just be for them, not because of a tragedy, but because of what God says his posture is for them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is for your neighbor. That's not very nice. Just as much as he's for you. And if we don't believe that, God finds that very, very offensive. You know, the whole book of Jonah is about this. God is for the Gentiles. And the Jews said, "Oh, I don't think so." And God says, "No, I love those people." Jonah said, "I don't think you do." "Yeah, I do. I love those people a lot, Jonah. I'm going to go there." Jonah said, "I'll go there." "No, I changed my mind." And then God sent a very interesting water taxi, didn't he? And took Jonah by to this place that he didn't want to go because he didn't think God was for them. And then Jonah walked into the city and gave the shortest sermon in history. And yet, 40 days, you guys are all going to die. Amen. Have a nice day. I'm going to go sit up here and watch the whole thing happen. And he sat up here and watched the whole thing happen. And they all repented. And instead of saying, "Wow, I'm a great evangelist," he said, "I'm so upset, God, that you didn't destroy them." So God sent the gourd, remember that? And then the gourd was eaten. And, "I'm so upset that the gourd. I just can't believe it that I was such a successful minister. Oh, I hate the fact that they're saved. Oh, you're for them." And it's the only book in the Bible that ends with a question where God says, "Jonah, you know, I sent you this gourd and you're pretty thrilled and then you're upset about it and when it died. And I came and I saved these people. Can I do that?" And Jesus said when he was questioned, "Why do you love so many strange people? Give us a sign that you're the Messiah." He said, "I'm not going to give you a sign." He goes, "Oh, I'll give you one. I'll give you the sign of Jonah." You know what the sign of Jonah is? If you don't know that God is for marginalized people, difficult people, cranky, mean, people that make fun of religion, if you don't know that I'm for them, you don't know me. God is for them. And he hates it when we make a franchise and we say, "Oh, God is part of us, but we're not letting anyone else get part of the franchise. The franchise is now ended. We're the only distribution center." You know, just us. God says, "No, I'm for everybody. I'm for them. Everybody's made in my image." God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of what? Many nations. He's just starting with the Jews, but that's not where he's ending up. He wants Jews and Croatians and Asians and Africans and people here in the valley to know him. He's for him. So the starting point for being a missionary is understanding that God is for the most cranky person you know, the most difficult person you know, that God is desiring him to know Jesus. Or her to know Jesus. And as a missionary, if we want to have an impact, we have to know the one that we're representing. And that's the one time I think where God is not patient, is when we think that we're more loved than others. I think when we think we're better than other people, that we're more lovable than other people, what is it? In high school, we used to call those people narcissists, you know? That thought they were better and more lovable, more awesome than other people. And we got to be very careful about that. It can creep into the church. It crept into Israel. It crept into the New Testament church pretty quickly, too. But God says, if we get that attitude, if you're not a missionary, I'll give you guys a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And I'm going to send other people that'll love them. And they're going to come into my family. I'm not going to stop my mission. You're just not going to be part of it. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They just weren't part of it. God said, I'm going to keep going. I'm for them, for all the nations. Going to keep going. So the first thing about living as Christian missionaries, I just wanted to park there in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 2, that Elisha stayed in a very strange place for 3 long days and 3 long nights. He stayed with these prophets that should have known better. You know why? Because God was for them. And then when they knew that they were loved by God and by Elisha, they said, we got a problem with our water, and by a miracle, then Elisha fixed the water. But the reason that they opened up to Elisha is that he opened up his heart to them. In other words, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he literally opened up his heart and is really, really wide for all of us, didn't he? And he wants us to open up our lives to everybody else. He wants us to do it. You know what I love about the resurrection of Jesus? Not just the fact that we are delivered and we have historical evidence and proof that we are going to triumph over the grave, which is great. What I'm remarking about the body of Jesus after the resurrection is that he retained his scars. That Jesus, and I thought about that, so when he ascended into heaven, he kept his scars in his hands, in his feet, in his head, in his side. And so he has the perfect body, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God has a scarred body in heaven. And we know that when we have our resurrected bodies, we're going to be perfect. My guess is, I don't know this, but my guess is only going to be one scarred person in heaven for all eternity. And that's Jesus. Why would he keep his scars? Well, what do those scars mean? Those scars are us. And he's not ashamed of us. That's why he's not going to get rid of them. That's my kids. That's my family. I died for them. I'm not ashamed of these things. I love them. I'm not ashamed of them at all. I'll keep them. I like them. I'm good. You guys come in. Just, isn't that, and how, with the love of a Savior like that, how could we not be for people? How could we not be for everybody? You have neighbors here that they might be secular or they might be just cranky Christians. Sometimes it would be easier to love them if they were secular, right? Because then you'd think, but they have the Holy Spirit and they're still so difficult. Oh, please, Lord. Well, do you realize how precious they are to Jesus, that he's not ashamed of them? Let's not be ashamed of them either. Let's be for them. It's not complicated. It's just hard. But it's doable. Very doable. Okay? Okay, so no, what I want to do for just the next 5 minutes is give you all a definition for secular, of what it means to love our secular neighbor, okay? And then we'll take questions. But through the next 2 days, the first part of the word secular, SEC, is going to describe for us the characteristics of how today is so different than it was even 30 years ago. And I really mean this. Those of you that are young people, that are kids, those of you that have kids, when you think, why is it so hard for my kids to believe in Jesus? What's going on? Why is it so much harder today? They're not joking. It really is harder. And we need to have soft eyes. We need to be patient with them, not give up on them. Because some things have happened over the last 200 years, and it's partly our fault. When I mean our fault, I mean the evangelical Protestant church. It's partly our fault, not all our fault, but we did some things to make unbelief a little bit easier, and I'll explain that a little more tomorrow. I'll tease you with that, okay? So we can't just say, what's wrong with you? The devil's just active with the kids. No, it's a little bit our fault too. And when I say our fault, I don't mean it's what we've been learning, how we've been teaching, how we've been trying to disciple our people. We've not made it easier for people. But the word secular, I mean, the first part of the word secular, we're going to talk about the characteristics of what this faith is, this unfaith, this unbelief is now. And the U is to understand God's mission. We're going to talk about the mission of God. And then the last three letters, L-A-R, are the things that we can do that are not complicated and doable to really make a difference to live as missionaries in a secular age, okay? So let's first of all, when you hear the word secular, what do you think of? When you all hear the word, what does secular mean to you all? And it's okay to speak out loud because I know you guys can speak and talk loud. You sing awesome, so just let me have it. When you hear the word secular, what do you think of? Non-religious, yes. Okay, what else do you think of? What's that? Pagan, okay, what else? Worldly, okay? Yeah. Alienated from God, right. So when we use the word secular, often we think of it in juxtaposition against the word sacred. Sacred is holy stuff. Secular is what? Unholy. Sacred is God stuff. Secular is what? Ordinary or un-God stuff. Okay, ordinary. Who said ordinary? That's great. You know, that's how the word was used like 200 years ago. The word secular did not have a religious connotation a couple hundred years ago. Secular meant to any work that was ordinary, everyday work. So if you were a pastor or priest, you had a sacred profession. If you were a baker or a nurse or a doctor, you had a secular profession, ordinary, everyday. So secular used to refer to temporary things, temporary vocations. It didn't have a religious or non-religious connotation. So sacred used to mean, oh, that's what the priest does. So secular did that. About 100 years ago, that word use changed. And secular no longer meant just ordinary. The dominant use of the word secular meant without God. For example, I don't know if they do it here, but we just moved from Santa Fe, New Mexico to Dallas, that in public schools, sometimes before the football game or baseball game, there will be a pastor or priest that will say a prayer before the ball game, football game or baseball game or volleyball game. Usually football, because that's, you know, close to Jesus in Texas. And but at the football game, there would be a pastor or priest that would pray to just pray for safety for the kids. And that's in a lot of the public school districts. But now some of the school districts are saying, we can't do that. No more prayer. And so some people are saying, well, it's becoming secular now. And what do they mean by that? We used to have God that we could talk about at the beginning of the football game, but now it's un-God. There's no God. So secular meant this is a time without God. Okay? When we're, yes? Yes, we're going to talk about secular humanism. So what do you think about it? When you see that word, or that phrase, what do you think of?
I think of without God, with the ungodly, it's almost like its own religion. They actually have a manifesto of secular humanism.
They do. It's a religion with ritual and songs and even kind of sacraments without any reference to God.
That's what I think of.
Yes. Yes, secular humanism, we're going to talk about that a little bit. The way we're going to be talking about the word secular is written in a book by a Christian fellow from a little tiny university in Canada, McGill University. His name is Charles Taylor. Charles Taylor, in 2007, wrote a book about this thick, like the old Philadelphia phone book thick. And it was called A Secular Age. Now, Charles is a Christian man, loves the Lord from a Roman Catholic background. And in that book in 2007, as an educator, he won the Templeton Prize. This is the first time that award went to a professing Christian and went to a philosopher. The Templeton Prize is like the Academy Award for Education. And it's only given out to one professor or teacher in the world a year. And it's worth $1 million. So here's this little tiny school in Canada that Charles, but they gave it to him because it had such a profound impact. And in the book, A Secular Age, Charles Taylor says the following. He says, what's different about our secular age is not I'm not going to use the word secular as a time of being without God. Because that use of the word secular talks about what is believed, the object of belief, God or nothing. He said, what I'm curious about is how have the conditions of belief or unbelief in the last 50 years changed? And these conditions have made it very, very difficult for a lot of professing Christians to keep their faith. So when Charles Taylor says we live in a secular age, he's referring to this, not what is believed, but that the conditions have changed. And basically what he said is that secular is a reference to the fact that the conditions have made individual selves, what he calls buffered. We've lost a sense of this world being God-made and enchanted, and that all religious beliefs are contestable. Now you think, okay, that sounds so philosophical, like, what does it matter? Here's what I mean by the conditions of belief and unbelief. You know what the word stigma means? What's a stigma? Is that something you want? Like, ooh, I'd like to get a stigma today. Where can I go get a stigma? Okay, what is a stigma? A bad reputation, yeah, like, oh, one of those kind of guys, one of those kind of girls. It's stigma means having a marginalized identity. When my dad was my grandpa is Croatian, and like I said, I came from a Roman Catholic family, a really healthy Roman Catholic family, healthy, you know, relationally and spiritually. And my grandma wanted me to be a priest, and I didn't want to be a priest, so we both got our answer, I guess our prayer's answer, right? I said, I don't want to be a priest. I like girls. I want to get married, Baba. And she goes, well, I'm still praying to become a priest. So instead, I became a pastor, right? So I guess she's happy, I'm happy. Anyway. But when my dad was little, and he grew up in Torrance, California, because Croatians came to Pittsburgh to work the mines, and they went to Torrance to work the fishing boats, because that's what my grandpa did. He was a fisherman. But in L.A., there weren't a whole lot of Croatians and very few Catholics in Torrance. And I remember my dad going to school one day, he told me he had a baseball cap on. And one of his buddies came up behind him and pulled his cap off and said, see, I told you, Tommy, he doesn't have them. And my dad said, what? He goes, you don't have horns. We were told Catholics have horns. Like, who told you that? Oh, everyone thinks that. You guys are weird. Like, you know, like, he said, no, we don't have horns. So my dad had a stigma, right, being Catholic. Does that make sense? Now, think back when all of you, those of us that remember the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and 80s, okay, when you were in junior high, how many of you ever had a friend that said, you know what, I'm an atheist? How many had people, yeah, none of us did, right? In high school, did you have anyone that said, you know what, I'm an agnostic. I think there's no God. Anybody have any friends? Okay, maybe one or two. How many? Like a bunch or just one or two? Huh? What's that? Oh, quite a few. Okay, where'd you go to school? Okay, all right. I had a couple, but those that did, like, you like don't believe in any God? Like, really? That's weird. So when I was in high school, you didn't have to go to church, but if you didn't believe in God, you were kind of stigmatized. Does that make sense? Because most of us, whether we went to church or not, or synagogue, we believed in God or higher power. Everybody did. We just didn't talk about it much. But if someone came out and said, I don't believe in God, they were kind of weird. I remember as a kid, remember Madeline Murray O'Hare? Okay, you young people, Madeline, do you remember Madeline, any of you young people? Okay, Madeline Murray O'Hare, she has this young son named Bill, and she was this angry atheist, and she said, get the name of God off the American dollar, and don't let my son say the Pledge of Allegiance, because I'm an atheist, and I'm so offended. And she took his son Bill around like, Mom, you know, and by the way, Bill became a very devout Christian and a pastor. Did you all know that? And she was so odious and mean. This is in the mid-60s, and she hated America. She wanted to flee America and go to Russia during the midst of the Cold War. And you know what the Russians said? You can keep her. We don't want her. She's all yours. Oh, but I believe like you guys. Yeah, we don't want you. Stay there. And so it was stigmatizing to be an atheist. It was like atheists were just like weird Madeline Murray O'Hare types. It was a stigma. But over the course of time, like today, here in the Valley, there will be kids in junior high that are nice kids, good baseball players, good parents. They'll say, you know what? I'm not sure there's a God. And they're not like Madeline Murray O'Hare. And they're great Little League coaches. They're Girl Scout leaders and Boy Scout leaders. They make good neighbors. They're happy that you go to church. Good for you. You found your thing. That's awesome. Do you want to go to church? No, I don't believe in God. But I love my kids. Well, really? And so what happened is that the conditions in America and in the West dominantly are such that you're no longer stigmatized if you don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, what happens is that the sense of detaching from this is very, very possible, because it's okay to live a good life and not believe in God. Now, those of you that are parents or grandparents and you have kids in junior high or high school or grandkids or nieces or nephews, if they bring home a friend who's an atheist or agnostic and you tell them, well, they must not be a good person, be careful not to do that, because some of these kids are really, really sweet kids in good homes. And if you're not listening to your kids, you will lose their hearts, because they're not bad kids. They're not the Madeline Murray O'Hare types that are trying to emigrate to Russia and sue everybody anymore. Does that make sense? So what's happened, and this is what Taylor's talking about in secular. So the first is that he says that the S means that the human self, the Western self, is buffered and senses the possibility of detachment from belief in God. It's possible for a kid to think, you know, I don't have to believe in God, and I can still get a good job. I can still get married, kind of have a happy life, and not have to go to church. Not bad. Huh. It's possible. The conditions have changed where it's no longer a shaming thing not to believe in God. I'll give you a fashion example. I looked at a magazine the other day, and I saw this guy, obviously Italian guy, good-looking Italian guy with this really fancy suit, probably like a, you know, like a $40 zillion suit, a blue suit on, and he wore these blue tennis shoes with the suit. And I thought, you know what? He could probably go into a five-star hotel in New York City and be served. He could probably be a lawyer and go before the Supreme Court and wear that suit and those tennis shoes, and everybody will let him in. And women will say, that's a well-dressed man. And I thought, when did it become okay for a guy to wear a suit and tennis shoes? When I was a kid, if a grown man would have worn a suit and tennis shoes, we would have said, oh, was there a power outage at your house this morning? Get dressed in the dark? Did your wife pass away? Well, what do you mean? Well, you walked out of the house with a suit and tennis shoes on. No grown man over 11 years old wears a suit and tennis shoes. What's wrong with you? Well, there's got to be something wrong. Because, you know, when I was a kid, the only people that wore a suit and tennis shoes were little boys on Easter. Because mom said, you're wearing the suit. He said, no, I'm not. She said, you're wearing the suit. He said, I'm wearing tennis shoes. Good, compromise. You're wearing the suit and tennis shoes, right? That's how it happened. So it went from that to all of a sudden in these fancy magazines where now it is really cool that you can be a full-grown, rational man with a good job wearing suit and tennis shoes. What happened? The conditions have changed where there's no longer a stigma against that. You see how that happens? Now, that's exactly what happened to faith. That's exactly what's happened. And so we have to look at people with soft eyes. When people say, I'm not sure I can believe, we can't say, oh, what's wrong with you? The conditions are different now. For example, I remember, you know, this in Dallas and Santa Fe, it's very possible and it's very normal for like young moms or young women, they'll go grocery shopping and Bible study and they'll wear yoga pants, and then they'll go to the home and wear yoga pants and go to the Bible study and wear yoga pants. Like when I was a kid, the only person wearing yoga pants were mimes and the Catwoman. And what are you, a mime? And are you the Catwoman? You can't wear yoga pants. What's wrong with you? Okay, remember, like, think of it, like 1970, a 30-year-old woman walks into a Bible study like, what's wrong with you? You can't worry. You're not the cat woman. Go home and put on some clothes. But why is it okay now? Because the conditions that say this is good, this is fashionable, this is not bad, have changed. So in other words, what's so brilliant about Taylor's book, he's saying, I'm not going to look at what's believed. I'm going to look at what the conditions are that destigmatize things. I'm going to look at this. It's destigmatized. So in other words, what's really difficult for our kids today is that everywhere in our culture is saying it's possible for you to detach yourself from belief in God and you can still be somewhat happy. That's the genius of secularism today. It's possible for you to be detached. Now, it's not saying it's good, but it's possible to be detached. And that produces a kind of freedom, but it also produces a kind of anxiety. And some people can withstand it, and some people can't. I've had people tell me in Santa Fe, I wish I could believe in Jesus, I just don't think it's possible. And when I first moved here, I thought, oh, what's wrong with you? Just believe in Jesus. Now I realize, you know what? I grew up in a very religious home. I never really left the faith at all. I was not raised in his environment. He was raised with people that he admired and loved, and they detached, and they're doing okay. And it's just harder today. So the conditions have done this. Now, why did these conditions do that? Well, we're going to get into this tomorrow, okay? But I just want you to think, first of all, so secular means not just a place without God, but an environment where the possibility of detaching yourself from God is not just possible, it's really probable. In other words, it's fashionable and no longer shameful to be an agnostic or atheist, and they're not marginalized as weirdos anymore. And we can't do that in the church. We can't say to our non-Christian friends, well, you're like Madeline Murray O'Hare. They're not. They're like the really hip mom wearing yoga pants or the fancy guy wearing the suit and tennis shoes. They're just fine. This is acceptable now. And we need to realize it may be harder than we think to believe in Jesus. And if it's harder than we think, we need to work a little more diligently to sticking around Jericho a couple extra days for it to be possible. Does that make sense? We got to be in their life a little more. So we'll talk about that. Let me close with this, that just as a thought. And I'll do this more tomorrow. James 5 says that every perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Isn't that what the Bible says? Okay. So every gift. Is being kind a good gift? Is being honest a good gift? Is being aware of other people a good gift? Do non-Christians have some of these gifts? Yeah. Who gave them those gifts? God. Have you ever been blessed by someone who's not a Christian because of a gift of kindness or medical arts or just awareness or maybe a friend? Okay, this is what I've learned to do. This is one of my most effective, sneaky kind of Christian missionary things. That if I'm blessed by a friend who's not a Christian, I'll tell him, you know, I just got some good God juice from you. He said, what? I said, you know, God juice. He said, what's God juice? I said, like when God nourishes me. You're one of the nicest guys I know, and God gave you that gift of nice, and man, I love it. And I thank you, and I thank God for your gift. He goes, but I don't believe in your God. I said, I know. Not yet anyway, you don't, but I just want you to know that God ministers to me through you. And he goes, well, I don't know what to do with that. I said, well, good. Because you know what? I wanted him to say, you're a God-made person, and that God is for you, and that God is for you so much that he gave you the gift of kindness, even when you don't tell him thank you. And he didn't take away that gift. Now, I don't tell my friend that, but when I tell my friend, you know, I look for the good things in my friends that don't know the Lord and follow Jesus, and if there's good things that they have, I tell them, I thank God for this gift in you because it's so awesome. Keep giving it out. Man, you were so good with that. And what they realize is that, so you think God's for me? Yeah, I think God's for you. It just kind of primes the pump. Does that make sense?